Everyone at this time to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13, and we'll be considering verses 24 to 27 together here today. Many parents take prenatal childbirth classes in preparation for all that is involved in the birth process. And I think first parents especially could have any number of questions and concerns. And these classes ensure that they know what to expect and what to do. That also gives them the chance to ask all of their questions that they may have. These classes probably help put a lot of people at ease and alleviate fears and keep them from unnecessarily panicking. Along similar lines, in the spiritual realm, I think people have a ton that could be swirling around in their minds and in their hearts about the arrival of the Son, about the end of the age, about the birth of the new era, and about all the difficulties that lead up to it. You could have a lot of panic and concern about what's coming. And Jesus, of course, knows about these concerns. He knows that his followers and people in general may not know exactly what's coming. They may be a little bit worried and concerned about that. They may not know what to do or how to prepare. They may be fearful. And so Jesus gives us Mark chapter 13. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because it's given from the Mount of Olives. And it's somewhat comparable, I think we might say, to almost like a prenatal childbirth class. It prepares and reassures Jesus' disciples at that point as he spoke then and now for what is coming. At this point in Mark, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is just days away from his crucifixion. And then, after his crucifixion, just 40 days or so after that, the resurrected Christ will stand in that exact same place. Where he gives us Mark 13 from, the Mount of Olives. And he will ascend up into heaven. And then what? Well, Jesus is telling us what's coming next. Jesus says, well, birth pains are going to come. And then what? Well, then the Son will arrive in triumph and glory, and a new age will be born. A new day is coming. And so Jesus wants you and I to live for that glorious day, the day of the Son's arrival. I'd like to, before looking at our text here today, I want to read Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, where the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 is given from. And he's at this point in Acts chapter 1, he's risen from the grave. He's died, he's been buried, he's risen. And now he's ascending into heaven. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells his followers this. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we learned in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus said the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Jesus is coming. In Mark 13, Jesus is providing us a few answers about the end. And we looked at the first of those 2 weeks ago. What was the first thing that Jesus told us? The first answer about the end, he explained that a period of intense birth pains precedes the Son's arrival. We saw last time in verses 5 to 23 of Mark 13 that the period between Christ's first coming and his ascension up into heaven, between then and his second coming, his ultimate final coming in glory, that period is characterized by several things: international conflict, natural disasters, persecution and opposition, apostasy, people who looked like they were followers of Jesus turning away, worldwide gospel proclamation, deceptive spiritual leaders and false teachers, and one main historical event, the fall of Jerusalem. These are the labor pains that precede the arrival of the Son and the Messianic age. And Jesus said, we saw 2 weeks ago, that he's going to cut that period of time, this period of time, short. And he also gave us a lot of pastoral wisdom for how to navigate it in the meantime. How do we live in this age? Just as labor pains mean that a child is about to be born, so these birth pains remind us that the dawn of a new era awaits. Something great is coming. Jesus has briefed us about that period of intense birth pains preceding the Son's arrival. And now for a second answer about the end, Jesus says this: the Son will indeed arrive. And again, we want to live for that glorious day. For those of you who have been pregnant and you've gone through labor and labor pains, you probably had moments where it felt like your baby was never going to come or could just not possibly come soon enough. We might have those same feelings about Christ's return, but Jesus reassures us he is coming. It's going to happen. And he gives us several details about his arrival. And so we're going to work through a few of those together this morning. Here's a detail that Jesus gives us. He says that he will come after the birth pains. Look at verse 24. It starts this way: but in those days after that tribulation, he's referring back to this period of birth pains and all those things that I mentioned that would take place. Just like childbirth, Jesus is saying that the pains precede the arrival. And just like childbirth, suffering gives way to triumph and joy. Just as a child is born, it's intense, right? Baby is coming and it's painful for the mother as she goes through contraction after contraction and child is born. But then all of a sudden, the light fills the room with the birth of a newborn child. Just like childbirth, suffering gives way to triumph and joy. Jesus will come after these birth pains. As those living in the period of birth pains, should we not be excited? Are you excited that Jesus is going to return? Do you feel any anticipation of that? As a physical child, as a baby is born, there's this 9 months leading up to it where a baby is coming. And nursery is getting ready, clothes are getting ready, everything's getting ready. Because a baby is about to be born. And there's a sense of anticipation and excitement about that. Shouldn't that also be the case for those of us who say that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and that he's coming? Are you excited that he's going to return? Jesus will come after the birth pains. Another detail that Jesus gives us is that Jesus will come amid celestial disturbance. Look at verses 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. These verses indicate that the second coming will be preceded by all kinds of celestial abnormalities, observable celestial changes in the physical universe. Based on Old Testament precedent, it's quite possible that these verses should be interpreted figuratively in some way. And yet I don't think we can escape their literal interpretation. Jesus says that the sun will be darkened. Just imagine that. Imagine a day without the radiance of the sun. I mean, you're going to go outside after the service, and from the weather forecast, it would certainly appear that the sun is going to be in the sky, very few clouds, bright and shining and radiant glory. Imagine if that's not the case. The moon will not give its light. Night will be extremely dark. The stars will fall from the sky. These things seem to be very, very unsettling. And the picture that we're getting in these verses is almost of increasing darkness. Foreboding darkness. It's like the universe is winding up. Something's going on. Verse 25 indicates that the heavens will tremble and shake. One person says this may refer to the physical forces controlling the movements of the celestial bodies, which will be thrown out of their normal course. What is going on in the sky? Verses 24 to 25 portray the universe almost as if it's in a state of chaos, darkness, cosmic disorder. And all the order, all the structures, all the powers, all the governing forces, all the ruling people are about to give way to something better. And you get this sense that judgment is coming, but blessing is coming too. The King is coming. So Jesus will come amid celestial disturbance. Verses 24 and 25 have set the stage, if you will. The entire world is enveloped in darkness, literal and likely metaphorical darkness as well. I once went to a large production in an auditorium that seated probably 5,000 to 7,000 people. and the building was packed. And you know how these things go, because people walk in, they're getting ready for this, and they make their way to their seats, and they're probably just sitting there chatting with the person next to them, getting ready for this event to start in a well-lit auditorium. But then all the lights go out. That's verses 24 and 25. All the lights have gone out. The world is enveloped in darkness. It's a dark world. And then the Son of Man comes triumphantly in blinding supernatural brilliancy and glory. And he's the focal point. Another detail is that Jesus will come in triumph. Look at verse 26. It says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And verses 24 to 27, Jesus is stringing together Old Testament citation after Old Testament citation after Old Testament citation. Verse 26 is rooted in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And I want to read those verses to you. And I want you to answer this question just as I read and you listen. Who does Jesus come as? This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," it's a reference to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Daniel passage that's being referenced in verse 26 makes it very clear that verse 26 of Mark 13 is about a king. He is a king ready to reign. And we find that as we read our Bible, said he came once in humility. He came once as a baby. He came once riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. And he will come again in triumph. Jesus came once to die, to give his life a ransom for many. And he will come again to rule and reign. And that's what this passage is about. Jesus will come. Verse 26 says, "For all eyes to see." Verse 26 begins, "And then they, all the peoples of the earth, will see the Son of Man." His return will be visible and in plain sight. His blinding glory will light up the dark eye or the dark sky, and all eyes will see him. In a sense, we might say he'll be all there is to see. Just like that picture of being in a large auditorium and all the lights go out, and then boom, center stage. Verses 21 to 23 have warned us that in this period of the birth pains preceding Christ's coming, that there will be false messiahs and false teachers who will come. And you and I might think that one of them is Jesus. But interestingly, verse 24 starts with the word "but." In contrast to wondering, oh, well, maybe this is him, or maybe that's him. The coming of the one true king will be unmistakably obvious. You'll know it. Jesus will come in triumph for all eyes to see. The lights will all go out, and Jesus will be there on center stage. Many of you just watched Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals. And just in case you are wondering, you're not the only person who was watching. 7.7 million viewers watched that game on ESPN. In a sense, we might even say that all of Canada was watching, waiting to see if a Canadian team would walk away with the cup. That's a lot of eyes on the game. When Jesus comes, he won't be seen by an entire nation. He won't be seen by two. He won't be seen by millions. He will be seen by every nation of the earth. All eyes will see him, and he will come in triumph for every eye to see. And we read as well that he will come in the clouds. Verse 26 says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Just like Acts chapter 1 verse 8 said would happen. He's going to return the same way he left. The clouds in Scripture are often a symbol, especially if you think back to the Old Testament and its use of clouds, often a symbol of the presence and glory of God. This whole scene points to the fact that Jesus returns as Lord, Lord and King, the divine King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God in the flesh to rule and reign. He comes in the clouds with great power and glory. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." We might ask, when Jesus comes, with what will he be arrayed? With what will he be clothed? Does he come wearing long royal robes and a crown of dazzling gems? After all, how a king is arrayed says something about him. What a king rides on says something about him. What surrounds a king says something about him. And we get this kind of picture, for example, in 2 Chronicles 9, 17 to 19, and we have a picture of Solomon on his throne, or of Solomon's throne in particular, and it gives us a pretty good sense of Solomon, that he was like a big deal. The verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 17 to 19 say this about Solomon's throne. "The king Solomon also made a great ivory throne." Right there, we're like, wow, a throne made of ivory? "And overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. On each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step on the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom." I mean, you get this picture of Solomon sitting on his throne, and there are six steps up to this ivory throne. It's all covered in gold, and there are these lions all the way up these steps. And we go, wow, this king is incredible. That's the picture we get from Solomon's throne. Solomon was a big deal. You could see that with your eyes. When Jesus comes, with what is he arrayed? Well, he comes arrayed in infinite power and glory. To say it better, he is power and he is glory. He is a king ready to reign, and all of this will be obvious as we see him. He will come in triumph for all eyes to see in the clouds with great power and glory, and as well with trumpet blast. The parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call." The sound of victory, the sound of triumph, and really the sound of calling of God's people to be with him. When the Allies invaded Normandy on D-Day in 1944, World War II was essentially over. That battle was a massive, massive turning point. And I think it was obvious the war is over. But though that battle was so important, battles and fights continued. The struggle didn't end until VE Day, when the armistice was signed. And I think that's a helpful comparable for the age in which we now find ourselves, because the crucifixion has happened. Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's risen again. He's ascended up into heaven. And all of that represents a sort of D-Day. And we could recognize that, okay, Jesus is the king. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave, and yet right now in this present age, his rule and reign are currently being contested. VE Day, so to speak, hasn't happened yet. And we live right in between those two great days. But when Christ returns, his reign will be uncontested. He will come in triumph to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Another detail, Jesus will come for his people. Look at verse 27. It says, "And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." What will Christ do when he returns? Well, this verse says he's going to gather his chosen people. You are either one of God's people or you are not one of God's people. And that distinction will make all the difference when Jesus returns. I want you to turn, you can keep your finger here in Mark 13, but turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 30. The Olivet Discourse is actually, we find it in three of the four Gospels. And here in Matthew, chapter 24, we have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. And it offers a few details that Mark does not. What will Christ's return be like for those who do not already know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? When Jesus returns in power and glory, what about those who at that time cannot say that Jesus is their Lord and King? Well, all the nations of the earth will mourn. It will be a time of intense mourning, grief, and agony. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth, all the nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. You can turn back to Mark. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says something very, very similar about the nations when Christ returns. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold," or look, "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes," or all the nations of the earth, "will do something. They will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Those are some strong, big statements. If you do not bow the knee to Jesus before he returns, this moment's going to come when he returns in blazing glory. And you will not find yourself in a state of joy and relief, or, this is all probably great and fine. Rather, you will find yourself in a state of utter, abject despair. Why? Well, the point seems to be that it's too late. The Lord Jesus has come to judge all the nations of the earth for their sin, for their rejection of him, for their rejection of his rule and of his reign. There's an old song that was written about this. It's called "The Great Judgment Morning," and I thought I'd just read the words of this text to you. It says, "I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned, and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, and he stood on the land and the sea. And he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains," something that's a reference, I think, in Revelation chapter 6, of people crying out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them rather than face God. "They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late." That's what this verse is talking about. Every eye will see him. And for some people, that will be a moment of absolute delight. And for other people, everything will turn and it will become a moment of despair and weeping and wailing because it's too late. All the nations of the earth will mourn. And God has been warning of this, not just for a few years, but for hundreds and thousands of years, all the way back to the Old Testament prophets. People rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's been warning that a day of judgment is coming. All the nations of the earth will mourn. And on the flip side of that, all the elect of Jesus will be gathered. That's what verse 27 is about. The word "elect" there means chosen. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is coming for all those he has chosen to save. You have passages like Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about God choosing people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Just out of not out of those people's merit, not out of their goodness, but just out of God's sure desire, "This is what I want to do." And God's chosen people, we read here that they will be gathered by angels. Jesus will send out his angels. And where will he send these angels? He will send them out in every direction. The text talks about the four winds. God's angels will go out over all the face of the earth. And when it comes to God's chosen people, we read that they will be gathered from the ends of the earth. That is an absolutely beautiful, remarkable statement. Verse 10 of this same chapter, in the period of the birth pains, said that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Before Christ returns, the gospel will go out to all the earth. And during that period of birth pains, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, often, as we saw 2 weeks ago, at great cost to God's people. The gospel is moving out often as God's people are suffering and being persecuted, and there are consequences for their faith, but the gospel is literally being driven all the way to the ends of the earth. And so when Christ returns, it's no surprise then that he would gather people from all over the globe. As you drive across Alberta right now, you see crops growing in the fields. You look out and you see canola fields and bright yellow radiance. And many other crops as well. And in just a couple of months, it will be harvest time. And all the farmers will go out. They'll be on their combines and their other equipment. And they will go out and they will harvest their crops. They will gather the harvest, the grain, and so on. And they will discard and destroy whatever remains. And Jesus is telling us that a great day of harvest is coming, where Jesus will come back in radiant glory and power, and he will harvest his people. He will gather them up from all over the face of the earth. And he will discard, judge, and destroy all those who are not his people when he comes. He's coming for his people. And we might ask, well, who will those people be? Jesus has given us a lot of details here. And maybe we could just make a few applications from what we've looked at this morning. One would be this idea of dread for the nations. That Christ's coming, as glorious and awesome as it is, he comes in power. He comes in glory. He comes with the power to judge the nations, to judge sin. And I just want to ask each of you, as you think about Christ's coming, which side of his coming are you on? If Jesus were to come in radiant power and glory, and we know that he will, when that happens, would you be looking at him in all of his radiance and glory, being, that is my Lord. My King has come. This is wonderful. Or would you be trembling and shaking in fear at his awe and his glory and his majesty and his radiance and his light, and realizing this God is pure. This God is powerful. He is totally without sin. And I stand before him right now as one who is very, very dirty and very, very defiled and very, very unclean. I stand before him as a rebel who has rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected him. And now here I stand before him. You know what? If that is you, I think this passage is full of so much hope, because it tells us of God's great plan that the gospel, that the good news would go to the ends of the earth. What God wants is for this good news to reach you, that you can actually meet him in his radiant splendor and glory, and that be a wonderful thing. That when you see Christ in his radiance and splendor and glory and all of his perfections, that you would not cower in fear, just overwhelmed by your filthiness and defilement, but instead you would stand before him with joy and delight. That's what Jesus wants for you. And God's desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been very, very kind that he's allowing this period of birth pains to unfold, and he's giving people the time, the opportunity to repent and bow before him, bow before Jesus as Lord and King. And The scriptures make very, very clear that God calls people to repent of their sin and believe the good news, to believe the gospel, to put their hope in Jesus and his person and his work, that he is God, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, and that the King has come and he has died for you. He has given his life for you on the cross to pay the price for your sins, to take all the judgment and fear and dread. You envision this day where you would stand before the radiant glory of Jesus Christ and all of his perfections, and that be a dreadful thought. And yet the scriptures would teach us that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he had took all of your sinfulness upon himself, and he stood before God. And God the Father, in his perfect, holy justice and righteousness and anger, poured all the judgment out on Jesus in your place. You realize that Jesus has already stood there. He's already hung there before the radiant splendor and glory of God. And he took all the wrath, all the judgment for your sin. He hung on the cross in your sin. And Jesus tells all of us to repent and believe that goodness, that good news, to turn from our sin. I'm a sinner. I'll be destroyed by this great coming King. And I'm going to put my hope in him instead, in his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Have you done that? You know that God has made it possible for you to talk to him? For you just to, in your heart or audibly out loud, to talk to God and say, God, I see that Jesus is King. I see that he died for me. Will you cleanse me? Will you save me? So that on that day when Christ returns, it is a day of delight, not fear and dread. Another idea with this whole idea of dread and agony for the nations is that God has called us to take the gospel to them. You know, if we know that this day is coming where there will be weeping and wailing and agony and mourning because it's too late, we also know from this passage that God said the gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth. And who is it that's going to take that? God's people, his disciples, his followers, us. I want to ask you, do you really believe that Jesus is coming? Or is that just some like Christian thing that we say? Oh yeah, Jesus is coming. It's going to be really, really great. You know, if you and I are absolutely convinced that Jesus is coming and that it will be a day of blessing and judgment simultaneously, then if we truly believe that, at some point, that's going to connect with us and we're going to go, okay, all these people that we know aren't ready for that day. And if I believe that that day is what Jesus says it will be, then that's going to motivate me. You need to know this. That there is a great and awesome, glorious King who loves you and who is coming and who will rule and reign in glory, and one day everything will be made right, and you need to be ready for this day. And we go out to all the nations, to all the world, at whatever cost that may be to us, and we tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Also, if you sit here as one of God's people, then a passage like this is a passage of great comfort. You know, we looked at the first 23 verses and we go, wow, like, you know, tribulation, this, all these things going on. You've got earthquakes, you've got wars and rumors of wars, you've got, you know, a lot of false teaching, you've got problems, you've got a world living underneath the curse. And yet a passage like this reminds us, well, that's not where it all ends. History doesn't end in a state of chaos and a mess and everything's wrong. Oh no, not at all. All of history reaches its culmination and its climax in Jesus Christ. What great comfort that ought to bring to us who say that we are God's people, that no matter what is going on, Jesus is coming. This is all going somewhere. This is our hope. And a very practical question for how you are living your life today. Which kingdom are you living for? I mean, you've got this, what's portrayed in these verses is that all the lights are going out, right? The sun ceases to shine. The moon as well. The stars fall from heaven. Everything that's happening in the heavens, it reaches a state of chaos. And the world as we know it is no longer what it is today. And yet what seems to unwind is the very thing that many of us are living for. All this is going to unwind, and front center stage will be Jesus. And none of that will matter anymore. Whether you made $50,000 a year or $500,000 a year, frankly, it's not going to matter. All your hobbies, all your interests, all this, all that, it's not going to matter. Jesus will be everything. Which kingdom are you living for? The kingdom of this world is temporary. And a passage like this makes it so clear. The King is coming. I think all of us would do well just to take inventory of our life and ask, do I actually believe that the King is coming? And the way that I lived, does it reflect that I believe that all of this will pass away? And there will be a new heavens and a new earth and a glorious King. I think one of the reasons that God gives us passages like this is to help reorient us, to help us see, here's what's coming, and if this is what's coming, then here's how we live. And all of us need those reminders. The sun will indeed arrive. Live for that glorious day. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes at this time?